The concept of holiness is just absolutely replete in the Bible. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 653 times within the Word of God, we have a reference to something being holy or some form of holiness or sanctification. And so as we consider that, we understand that holiness is a very, very important topic to discuss. It's one that God has told us is extremely important for our understanding of not only what we are to be, but who He is. And so this morning, as we think about this, I want us to first of all begin with the idea of the theme that's been put in place for us this year, the idea of taking time to be holy. That's reminiscent of what Peter said, quoting the Lord, when the Lord said, "I want you to be holy as I am holy." We look at this, and perhaps it's a rather daunting task. We think about 650 plus times that we have a reference to holiness in the Bible. God tells us to be holy as He is holy. I think that can be something that's very challenging to us, but yet it's something that's very good for us as well. And so as we begin this new year, and as we begin talking about this theme that's been established for this year, I want us to understand the concept of holiness by first of all beginning with our holy God. And I think one of the best places we can begin is where we just heard this reading from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God. And in this vision, we find Isaiah being taken to the throne room of God. And in this throne room of God, we find three different occasions where holy is used to describe Him. The seraphim flying overhead with their wings covering various parts, but yet their words are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And as you and I consider that, and as we think about this scene with the foundation shaking and the smoke filling the room, we recognize the position that Isaiah was in. Some have even suggested that this is just not his calling as a prophet, that this may be describing his conversion. Where Isaiah is confronted with who the Lord is, and as the scene is transfixing in his mind, and as he's feeling the shaking, and as he's seeing the smoke, he hears the cry of these seraphim who cannot stop at one holy. They cannot describe in just one word the incomparable greatness of God, in which they say, "There is nothing that you can think of that would compare with this God who is before you." In fact, a little bit later in Isaiah's book, in chapter 40 and verse 18, he says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him?" That's a question that is not to be answered. And as we think about this concept of the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," we're not interested in Hebrew definitions. And we're not interested in word etymologies. We're interested in these heavenly beings telling Isaiah and telling us to stand back and to understand that the greatness and holiness of God will absolutely blow our mind. As we begin these topics this year, and as we think about this morning, the idea of this incomparable holiness of God, I want us to think of ways that we see His holiness. And as we do this, I want us to understand that what Isaiah, and we'll be referring to him quite a bit this morning, as well as other writers, what they are seeking to do for us is to give us a picture of the God that we serve, so that when we have a command to be holy as He is holy, we know who He is, we know His holiness, and we're looking to be like Him. I think one of the ways that we see the holiness of God, and perhaps sometimes don't take it quite as seriously as we ought, is when we think about His holiness in His surpassing power as our Creator. I think sometimes as humans we tend to get fixed in our minds with the idea of the creation. And we start taking that idea of the creation and we start glorifying it perhaps more than the Creator. We think about even as our place as Americans. We sometimes get the idea of the greatness of this land that God has given us, and we think about how vast it is. And maybe if you've done some traveling, you've driven from one side of the country to the other, and you think about how long that takes, and sometimes we get a little cocky and we say, just think about how many of those European countries we could fit into the United States. We have this massive country that's ours. But then we put things in perspective. And we realize that we take up 0.01927% of the earth. And all of a sudden, maybe the creation in which we're glorifying is not as big as we thought. And so maybe in our haughtiness, we then say, well, at least we are earthlings. And here we have been given this planet that is so amazing, and it is. And we think about the vastness. Maybe you've stood at the banks of the ocean, there at the shores of the ocean, and you've looked out, and you just look, and it just seems to go forever. Or maybe you've been in the mountain regions, and you've seen, you can stand on it, and it looks like the view is just going on forever. And then we realize something to the effect of 1 million Earths could fit into our sun. And once again, our smallness comes into mind. And so maybe we open the doors then and we say, but think about the universe and think about how scientists and astronomers even now are continuing to research and to study in what seems like this ever-expanding universe. And to all of this, the Lord says, it is me, Isaiah speaking here on his behalf, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And Isaiah says to us, sit back and realize the God who you serve. And as you think about your position before Him, if you begin to think about the creation and how great this is for you and how great this makes you, remember that before Him you're about the size of a grasshopper. Because it's the Lord who has spread all of this out, who has given this as a part of His creation. And I think if anything could illustrate our lowliness before God, verse 22 reminds us of that. And I think there's sometimes a very strong temptation for us to become rather haughty as a part of the created, to start thinking higher of ourselves as individuals than we ought to. Sometimes we consider it humanism. Sometimes we consider it self-righteousness. But nonetheless, we think about our place before God. And the Lord tells us something about that as well. He puts it in the veil of nations. And sometimes as a nation, we begin thinking how great we are. And we think about how powerful we are. I remember several years ago, I had a student who's kind of questioning me on the United States. And, well, can anybody beat us? Can anybody defeat the United States? And I said, well, sure, whoever the Lord decides He wants to defeat us can. And I remember the look on that student's face. And he asked me the question. He said, but we're the United States. How could they do that? Well, the Lord answers that question. He says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The Lord says, I don't need the United States any more than I needed Babylon or Assyria or Greece or Rome or anyone else to make me great. I am great because I am the Creator. I am the one who sits above the earth. I am the one who laid all of this out. And He goes on to say then, a little bit later in chapter 40 and verse 17, He says, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Maybe you've read the poem Ozymandias. You remember Ozymandias? and His statue so great that stood, and what remained? Only a broken fragment of a man who thought he was the greatest of the greatest nation. The Lord says, the creation does not surpass me in greatness. The creation does not surpass me as holiness. And perhaps in all of these passages that we look at, it helps us to understand much better when Isaiah says in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, quoting the Lord, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We understand that when we look at the Lord, like the prophet Habakkuk, we sit back and say, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all of the earth keep silence before Him. When you and I look at God, there is nothing comparable to Him when it comes to His role as our Creator. There is nothing to compare with Him. And part of the way that we recognize that incomparable holiness of God is to realize His vastness and His strength and His power as our Creator. But even as great as that is, there's something even greater, I believe, that we can look at God and, like the seraphim, we can cry out those three holies as we think about His holiness, and that's in His incomparable righteousness. Again, that's what the prophet Isaiah tells us. In chapter 5, in verse 16, he says, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness." In other words, when we're dealing with God and we're wanting to get an aspect of His holiness, one of the things that we have to consider is His righteousness. The psalmist in Psalm 119 adds to that when he says, "Your righteousness is righteous forever." There's no denying it. There's no going back and thinking, well, is there anyone who can compare to the Lord in His righteousness? The answer to that is a resounding no. And back to our original passage, as we think about Isaiah as he's confronted with the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone," or "I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah recognized that when one is confronted with the righteousness of God, that one must come to terms with that. And when one comes to terms with the righteousness of God, one must understand that in looking upon Him, we have got to take Him seriously. That when we understand that a part of His holiness is the righteousness that He exudes in everything that He does, then you and I must seriously contemplate that righteousness. Because there's a problem when we don't. And I want us to think for just a few minutes about what happens when God's righteousness is not taken seriously. I know sometimes there's a critical eye turned anymore when you talk about Nadab and Abihu. There are a lot of folks who believe that we have used them quite enough. And I believe there's a reason that they're there for us. And this morning, what I'd like to do, rather than starting with the end of their lives, I want us to back up just a little bit, because there's some passages that a lot of times we don't put into place that we need to before we discuss these two men. I want you to go with me back to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Here we are early in the account of Israel as a nation. The Lord is setting up their laws. The Lord is telling them what they need to do. And in chapter 24, He's establishing a covenant. And I want us to note as we look here what He says. Verse 1, He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Here we have the beginning of the journey. The Lord specifically says, "I want Nadab and Abihu to come when you come." Notice, though, just a bit further down in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God and ate and drank. I want you to consider the magnitude of this passage. Nadab and Abihu, along with Moses and Aaron and these 70 elders, looked upon whatever manifestation of God he chose to reveal to them. And when it says there at the end that they ate and drank, what that meant is that they were a part of sealing this covenant that God was making with the nation of Israel. Well, let's go just a bit further. Over in chapter 28 of the book of Exodus, again looking at verse 1, notice what's said here. It says, "Then bring near you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest. Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." Not only were these young men called to the mountain, not only were they allowed to see God, not only were they allowed to take part in this covenant ceremony, God says, "I have chosen you to be priest for my people." Now, with all of that as our backdrop, let's look over to Leviticus chapter 10. In the midst of all of this law giving, God chooses to tell us one narrative within the entire book, one storyline of history. And it says in verse 1, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire into it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now, if we started with these verses, we might say, well, the Lord's being a little unfair. He's being a little unjust here, isn't he? After all, couldn't he have given them a warning? Here are men who looked upon the Lord. Here are men who were confronted with the righteousness of God, and they chose to ignore that. And they chose to say, although we have seen God, we're not going to take Him very seriously. And the Lord says, "I'll have nothing to do with that." I'm not so sure but what Aaron was ready to say something in his son's defense. But if you look in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified. I will be considered holy. And before all the people I will be glorified." And if indeed Aaron did kind of lunge into saying something and was stopped by Moses, Aaron came to his senses, and it said he held his peace because he realized what his sons had done. You see, when we're confronted with the holiness of God, God expects us to realize who He is. And He expects for us to realize who we are. That when we are confronted with God's righteousness, what that should do for us is to force us to come to terms with our own unrighteousness. Like Isaiah, who stood in the presence of God and said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I am surrounded by people of unclean lips." He realized who God was, and we must realize who we are. And in that vein, I think we can understand from the account of Nadab and Abihu as well as others, God is not going to bear with those who are flippant toward Him. God is not going to be content with someone who is half-hearted in approaching Him, who has looked upon Him, who has seen His righteousness, but yet says, "I'll give God not 100%, but maybe 20, maybe 30 on a good day." And God should be satisfied with that. You see, it's only when we recognize His absolute righteousness and our own miserable failings that we can then look upon Him to see what I believe is the third great quality in His holiness. Not only is He incomparable in His creation, and not only is He incomparable in His righteousness, He's also incomparable in His magnificent love and grace. Because you and I have blown it. You and I, when we have sinned, we have said to the Lord, "Thanks, but no thanks." But the Lord says, "Would you like to reconsider that?" And when we come to terms with who He is, and we come to terms with our failings, the Lord reaches out His hand to us and says, "Though you don't deserve it, I'll give you a way back. By my grace and my love for you, I'll give you the opportunity to become as I am." Prophet Isaiah tells us about that. Let's go over to chapter 40 of his book. And as we look down to verse 28, listen to the words that are spoken here. Verse 28, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." There's our first point. "He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. His righteousness is there." But what about his grace? Verse 30, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And there's His grace. As Creator, as the most righteous one, the Lord says, "I am above all. But yet, I offer grace and love to those who will come to me." Isaiah also states over in chapter 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." When we come to grips with our unrighteousness, when we come to terms with who God is and who we are, God says, "To you I extend my hand." And no clearer picture of that could be given than in the work of Jesus Christ. It's so interesting to me to note what seems like just almost statements made in passing about Jesus that point this out so clearly. I think about what we're told in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. It says, when He saw the crowds, what? He had compassion. He had love for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Here was the Lord who looked upon these people, who some of whom perhaps would even have a part in crucifying Him, but there was compassion and there was love. We read in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd and He had compassion on them and He healed their sick. In a verse from one of His parables, which I think points out the grace and the mercy of the Lord perhaps as well as any. In that parable of the prodigal son, it said, he, the son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. The Lord says, "I love you." The Lord says, "I want to show mercy and I want to show grace to you." How often we appreciate that in our fellow humans, but sometimes have trouble seeing it in God. There's an account I came across not too terribly long ago. It was about a Confederate sergeant by the name of Richard Kirkland. He had taken part in the Battle of Fredericksburg, in which the North had had just a number of people injured and wounded. And it said that night after the battle that as the men lay in their campground, they could hear just the moan and the groan arising from that battlefield of all of these soldiers who were wounded, laying there basically waiting to die. And it stated that Kirkland couldn't take it. And so he gathered up whatever supplies he could gather, and he started to cross the line, I think having to go over a fence to get there. And his men tried to pull him back and say, "You're going to be killed if you go there." He said, "I don't care. I just can't stand it." And so with his canteen and whatever supplies, he crossed the fence, and the enemy, the Union troops, started firing in his direction, thinking that he was a man who was coming out to kill even more. And in the midst of all of these bullets flying, it said that he picked up a Union soldier, his head, took his canteen, started giving him water. And it said both sides stopped and watched. The man was referred from that point on as the angel of this battlefield. And here, all these years later, we're still talking about him. And if we're talking about him, how much more should we be talking about the one of whom it was said, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, we were the enemy. We were against Him. Christ died for us." And if that is not a testimony to the incomparable grace and mercy and holiness of God, I don't know what could be. And so we understand, as Creator, as a righteous God, as a merciful, gracious God, that He is a holy God. And perhaps it's even more daunting now when the Lord says, "Be holy as I am holy." But let's finish the sentence. He's a holy God who will help us to be holy as well. Will we ever attain the incomparable holiness of God? In no way, shape, or form. Can we set ourselves in this life to try, through by His goodness and mercy, to come as close as we can? And the answer to that is absolutely. And when we look upon His holiness, you and I must take up that challenge to take time to be holy as our Lord is holy. Thank you for your good attention this morning.